And now I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 26. And I am going to begin reading at verse 47 and read through verse 56. For those of you who are visiting, I might remind you that we are currently engaged in a series of messages, and this is the fifth in that series, and it will continue through Easter Sunday night, the 14th of April, entitled, A Cup of Wine. My message tonight will be based on Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 47, after we pause in a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask now that a holy hush would come upon us as we have met together in Thy house for this time of worship, and particularly in these moments of reading Thy Word, for we know that Thou art speaking to us, and may we listen, and may we learn, and may we hear, not only for time, but for eternity. We would ask Thee for those who have come in tonight, perhaps having never tasted the heavenly gift, having never anchored their faith in Jesus Christ. May they come tonight and trust Him. For those who are seeking a church home and a place to worship and serve, may they find it here at Worth Baptist. And whatever the needs are, we are depending upon Thee to supply them, because Thou hast promised to supply all of our need according to Thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So may it be, as we ask it in His name and for His sake, with thanksgiving. Amen. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47. And while He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Now, young men, please bear with me tonight and don't be talking. You little boys here on the front row, I'm reading the Word of God, and I know it's a little crowded and you get a little restless, and I love you and I want to help you. So will you please bear with me? Again at verse 47, and while He yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. It's past midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane, almost 2,000 years ago, but the darkness does not, because it cannot, conceal the events that are changing the course of history. The universal battle of the ages continues to rage, having narrowed itself into a period of about 12 hours, during which period Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Quite an arresting scene, to say the least. For earlier this same night, he sat around the table with the 12, pointing out to them the truth of the bread and the cup of wine, a symbol of his body and of his blood. One of them slipped out in the darkness of the night, Judas Iscariot, and betrayed his Lord by selling him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, less than $25. During the course of the time that Jesus was alone on his knees praying, while Peter, James, and John were only a stone's throw away, and the other 8 disciples were even further toward the edge of the garden, Judas Iscariot was doing his dastardly work, leading a band of soldiers, Matthew refers to them as a multitude, bearing swords and staves from the chief priests, to come and arrest Jesus. He had just won the victory over Satan and over the flesh as he readily drank from the cup of surrender. But his disciples are weary with sleep, and they are dull of hearing and understanding and slow to learn. In this scene, one of them, by the way, you could guess who it was. Yes, it was Peter. John tells us in his gospel that it was Peter who employed one of the oldest weapons of war known to man, the sword. I call it the sword of strife, and that's the title of my message for this occasion. As I look at this sword of strife, I see engraved upon it 3 things. First, the excitement of a preacher. Second, the expression of a philosophy. And third and final, the establishment of a principle. You heard me correctly. I said first, the excitement of a preacher. There's something about the Apostle Peter that we have to appreciate and to admire, and in a holy and sacred sense, to covet. And that something was his ability to get excited. Some people just never seem to be able to get excited. But Peter was one of those who could. I dare say that he must have been quite excited on the day of Pentecost when he preached a sermon on the resurrection and 3,000 souls were born into the kingdom of God. That was a cause for excitement. Perhaps I should whisper this one. In Antioch, Peter must have gotten excited when the Apostle Paul rebuked him to his face for his inconsistent behavior. Could I digress for just a moment? The Gentiles were having a feast, and Peter was with them, and he was eating, of all things, a ham sandwich. And when the Jews came over from Jerusalem to enjoy the wonderful time that these converted Gentiles were having, Peter slipped his ham sandwich under the table. And Paul, read it in the second chapter of Galatians, rebuked him to his face for behaving inconsistently. Peter got excited that day. You can believe that. Whatever else we might say about excitement, we must all agree that excitement is a sure sign of human involvement. Certain schools of psychology tell us that man has only one emotion, and that is excitement. And all of the other emotions, anger, fear, love, joy, hatred, disappointment, disgust, all of these, this school of psychology says, are but mere expressions of the one basic emotion, excitement. Be that as it may, Peter became so involved in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that at a very crucial moment, he became so excited, he resorted to violent behavior. Sometimes, no doubt, to get excited is a sure sign of immaturity. Do you suppose this might be a case in point? But let us not be too harsh with Peter. For after all, Peter was a very emotional man. He was very impulsive. And as a fisherman, he was often given to excitement. This was unquestionably a display of misguided zeal. Paul talks about zeal without knowledge. But again, before we pelt Peter with stones of criticism, let us not forget that Peter had been closely associated with the Master for 3 years. His involvements were deep. His commitment was true. He and James and John had been with Jesus on at least 3 occasions that the other disciples were not there. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. In all this, Peter had learned to love Jesus. And I do not wonder at that. For Jesus had rescued Peter from a life that otherwise would no doubt have gone to waste and ended up in what the Bible calls an everlasting hell. And my friend, I must remind you with all that I can muster in my soul tonight that if you have not fallen in love with Jesus Christ, that is your destiny. That is your final doom. Eternal separation from God. But I hasten to tell you, the way has already been made for you. The price of your sin and your redemption has been paid by Christ upon the cross as he was hanging in open and naked shame, bearing your sins and mine in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. 10,000 hallelujahs for Christ's death upon the cross. For in it, he is reconciling the world to God. In the hour of Jesus' personal danger, Peter acted in haste. I don't know how you feel about it, but I personally believe that Peter had every intention to cut off that man's head. But he was a little bit slow and sluggish, and the man ducked, and he just got his ear. I firmly believe that. Did you ever hear of a man just walking up and flipping off someone's ear? I've heard of people being beheaded. But Peter was bearing a Roman sword, a sword of strife, that would have, had it hit its target, severed the man's head from his body. This I believe. However, Peter, like you and I, had a whole lot to learn. There are several vital lessons for him and for us in this drama of excitement that unfolded so quickly that night in the garden. Lesson number one, never allow excitement to overrule reason. Lesson number two, do not act too hastily, even in the performance of your duty. Did not Paul say, lay hands suddenly on no man? Lesson number three, don't employ violence to bring an end to violence. That's like using fire to put out fire. I've often wondered how Peter must have felt when Jesus restored that man's ear. Somehow I believe that deep within Peter's heart, he breathed a sigh of relief, and he was glad that in spite of all of his impulsive behavior, his violent conduct, Jesus knew what was best, and Jesus performed his last miracle of healing before his crucifixion upon one of his enemies. One who had come to arrest him, to destroy him, to kill him, if you please. Jesus touched his ear, and it was whole again. I rather believe that Peter learned his lesson. The excitement of a preacher. The second thing that I see engraved on this sword of strife is an expression of a philosophy. The world is well populated with many great philosophers tonight. And these have put forth many ideas about life and about living. Many books have been written on how to live, how to influence people, how to win friends, how to make the best of what you have, how to succeed in life. Some have written books on how to get rich quick. But they always leave out one chapter. But when we read all of these philosophies, and when we discover in the writings of those who have written these ideas about life and about living, we must conclude that they, everyone, fall short of the philosophy of Jesus. For if we are to understand the issues of life and living, of death and dying, of time and eternity, we must go to the book of the eternal word. We must come back to the book that our mothers read. Within this ample volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happy is they of human race to whom their God hath given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way. But better had they ne'er been born than read to doubt or read to scorn. This book tells us who we are, where we came from, what we are doing here, where we are going, why we are going, and how we are going. We might say it's the yellow pages of a divine human enterprise. It tells us what, it tells us who, it tells us where, but it does not stop there. It tells us when, it tells us why, it tells us how. The book of the eternal word spells out clearly the philosophy of Jesus Christ. Let us consider some of the philosophy of Jesus. The main text of it is found in what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. One of the points of this great sermon that so wonderfully expresses the philosophy of Jesus is this, and you've heard it all your life, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In our modern day society, we have paraphrased it and we almost abide by this so-called golden rule. Do unto others before they have a chance to do unto you. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus was saying in so many words, what you want others to do to you and how you want others to treat you in kindness and love and understanding, treat them first. Another bit of his philosophy reads like this. If someone bids you go 1 mile with him, go two. The greatest need in the 20th century is for some Christians who are willing to go that second mile. And here's a bit of philosophy that slaps in the face our modern day culture and our modern day behavior. Jesus said it, love your enemies. You heard me correctly. Jesus said, love your enemies. I can imagine what kind of expression came over the face of those who heard Jesus that day when he said, love your enemies. They must have looked quite surprised. But Jesus had an answer for them, for Jesus said, yes, I know that you have heard that it has been said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that evilly entreat you. Pray for them that despise you. It's all summed up in that one sentence of three words. And it is incumbent upon us that we listen to it and that we heed it. Love your enemies. But someone says, these are stern rules. How in the world can we ever find what it takes to carry out the Sermon on the Mount? I'll tell you where. If you go to another mountain called Mount Calvary, and there enrolled by faith in the school of God's marvelous grace, you'll get what it takes to put into practice the points of Jesus' philosophy from the Sermon on the Mount. Nowhere else in all of his teaching did Jesus express a more meaningful philosophy than that which is recorded in this crucial hour. And beloved, only Christ could teach a philosophy like this. In the midst of a garden, a multitude of soldiers had come with swords and staves. And after Peter's thoughtless act, Jesus put forth this philosophy found in these words. Put up your sword, Peter. For they that live by the sword must die by the sword. The Caesars lived by the sword. Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero, the four prominent Caesars of the New Testament record, all four of them lived by the sword. What shall I say about Nero, who killed his mother and his wife and his teacher? And then he took his own life. He lived by the sword and he died by it. Napoleon lived by the sword, only to meet his Waterloo in the same manner. Adolf Hitler lived by the sword. And tonight, across Europe, the blood of multiplied millions are dripping from the sword of Adolf Hitler. But he died in a violent manner by the sword. Jesus knew what he was talking about. 2,000 years have come and gone, and that bit of philosophy has never changed. They that live by the sword must die by the sword. You see, the kingdom of God is not one of swords and staves. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Paul put it this way: our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. Again, it is written, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ours is not a warfare of instruments and implements. For again, I say, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. His kingdom is clothed in garments of heaven. They are love, peace, and righteousness. The expression of a philosophy that lives today, though it was uttered almost 2,000 years ago. Finally, the establishment of a principle. What is that principle that's laid down in these verses? It's simple. It's brief. Here it is. Have faith in God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it. All brothers, be great believers, for a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven into your soul. Jesus said it better: according to your faith, be it unto you. The principle is simple. Have faith in God. Don't employ human implements. Don't lean upon the arm of flesh, for it is but to fail. For when all of the bullets have been spent, and all of the bombs have been dropped, and all of the nuclear weapons of war have diminished, the conflict rages on. Don't lean upon the arm of flesh. Lean upon the everlasting arm of God. The Old Testament writer said, for underneath are the everlasting arms. Learn to depend on the Lord in every situation, for He is able. He is able to do far above anything that you could hope or think or expect. That's His word. He is able to lift you up when you are fallen. He is able to strengthen you when you are weak. He is able to comfort you when you are sad. He is able to forgive you when you have sinned. He is able, beloved, to save you when you are lost. What must I do to be saved? The answer is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All this God is able to do, and God is doing, without ever once wielding the sword of strife. For He says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I beg you tonight, I plead with you in Jesus' stead, forsake your sin. Flee to the Savior for refuge. Have faith in God. And put away the sword of strife. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee again in the closing moments of this phase of our service, fully aware tonight that the sword of strife is not the answer to the ills of the world, that we may fight and we may wage war and drop nuclear bombs, but we cannot win this struggle against spiritual wickedness in high places with carnal weapons. Help us to learn what Peter learned. Help us to put away the sword of strife and anchor our faith in Jesus Christ and depend upon Thee for every need of life. For those who have come tonight who perhaps have never anchored their faith in Jesus, have never trusted Him as their personal Savior, may they come tonight and open the door of their heart to let Jesus walk in. For those who are needing a church home, may they step out tonight and identify themselves with Worth Baptist Church. For those, Heavenly Father, who need to slip to the front about the altar of prayer and pour their hearts out to Thee, may they come in these next few seconds as we wait upon Thee in Jesus' name and for His sake with thanksgiving.